Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
All right, Shabbat Shalom. We are in the book of Genesis, starting in chapter 23, with chapter 23 through the verse 18 of chapter 25. This is Chaye Sarah, also known as the life of Sarah. So Genesis chapter 23. Sarah's lifetime was 100 years, 20 years, and 7 years. The years of Sarah's life. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to eulogize Sarah and to weep for her. Abraham rose up from the presence of his dead and spoke to the children of Het, saying, I am an alien and a resident among you. Grant me an estate for a burial site with you, that I may bury my dead from before me. And the children of Het answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God in our midst. In the choicest of our burial places, bury your dead. Any of us will not withhold his burial place from you, from burying your dead. Then Abraham rose up, bowed down to the members of the council, the children of Het. He spoke to them, saying, If it is truly your will to bury my dead from before me, heed me and intercede for me with Ephron, son of Zohar. Let him grant me the cave of Machpelah, which is his, on the edge of his field. Let him grant it to me for its full price, in your midst as an estate for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting in the midst of the children of Het, and Ephron the Hittite responded to Abraham in the hearing of the children of Het, for all who come to the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, heed me. I have given you the field. And as the cave that is in it, I have given it to you. In the view of the children of my people have I given it to you. Bury your dead. So Abraham bowed down before the members of the council. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the members of the council, saying, Rather, if only you would heed me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron replied to Abraham, saying to him, My lord, heed me. Land worth 400 silver shekels between me and you, what is it? Bury your dead. Abraham heeded Ephron, and Abraham weighed out to Ephron the price which he had mentioned in the hearing of the children of Het, 400 silver shekels in negotiable currency. And Ephron's field, which is in Machpelah, facing Mamre, the field and the cave within it, and all the trees in the field within all its surrounding boundaries was confirmed, as Abraham's, as a purchase in the view of the children of Het, among all who came to the gate of his city. And afterwards, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, facing Mamre, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Thus the field with the cave that was in it was confirmed as Abraham's, as an estate for a burial site for the children of Het. Chapter 24. Now Abraham was old, well on in years. The Lord had blessed Abraham with everything. Abraham said to his servant, the elder of his household, who controlled all that was his, Place now your hand under my thigh. And I will have you swear by the Lord God of heaven and the God of earth that you not take a wife for my son, the daughters of the Canaanites, whom I dwell among. Rather, to my land and to my kindred shall you go and take a wife for my son, Isaac. The servant said to him, Perhaps the woman shall not wish to follow me to this land. Shall I take your son back to the land from which you departed? Abraham answered him, Beware not to return my son to there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from the house of my father and from the land of my birth, who spoke concerning me and who swore to me, saying, To your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman will not wish to follow you, you shall then be absolved of this oath of mine. However, do not return my son to there. So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him regarding this matter. The servant took 10 camels of his master's camels and set out with all the bounty of his master in his hand and made his way to Aram Naharaim, the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city toward a well of water at evening time, the time when the women who draw water come out. He said, Lord God of my master Abraham, may you so arrange it for me this day that you do kindness with my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing here by the spring of water, and the daughters of the townsmen come out to draw water. Let it be the maiden whom I say, please, tip over your jug so I may drink. And he replies, drink, and I will even water your camels. Her will you have designated for your servant, for Isaac. And may I know through her that you have done kindness with my master. And it was, when he had not yet finished speaking, that suddenly Sarah was coming out. And she who had been born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, brother of Abraham, with her jug upon her shoulders. Now the maiden was very fair to look upon, a virgin whom no man had known. She descended to the spring and filled her jug and ascended. The servant ran toward her and said, let me sip, if you please, a little water from your jug. She said, drink, my lord, and quickly she lowered her jug to her hand and gave him to drink. When she had finished giving him to drink, she said, I will draw water even for your camels until they have finished drinking. So she hurried and emptied her jug into the trough and kept running to the well to draw water. She drew for all his camels. The man was astonished at her, reflecting silently to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. And it was, when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold nose ring, its weight was a becca, and 2 bracelets on her arms. 10 gold shekels was their weight. And he said, whose daughter are you? Pray tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she said to him, even straw and feed is plentiful with us, as well as a place to lodge. So the man bowed low and prostrated himself to the Lord. He said, blessed is the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and truth from my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me on this way to the house of my master's brothers. The maiden ran and told her mother's household according to these events. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran to the man outside the spring. For upon seeing the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's hand, and upon hearing his sister's Rebekah's words, saying, thus the man has spoken to me, he approached the man who was still standing by the camels by the spring. He said, come, O blessed Lord, why should you stand outside when I have cleared the house and made place for your camels? So the man entered the house and unmuzzled the camels. He gave straw and feed for the camels and water to bathe his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him, but he said, I will not eat until I have spoken my piece. And he said, speak. They said, a servant of Abraham am I. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he prospered, and he has given him flocks, cattle, silver, and gold, servants and maidservants, camels and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore my master a son after she had grown old. And he gave him all that he possesses. My master had me take an oath, saying, do not take a wife for my son, for the daughters of the Canaanites, whose land I dwell. Unless you go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. He replied to me, the Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you and make your journey successful. You will take a wife for my son, for my family, for my father's house. Then will you be absolved from my oath when you have come to my family, and if they will not give her to you, then you shall be absolved from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, Lord, God of my master Abraham, if you would graciously make successful the way on which I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let it be the young woman who comes out to draw, and whom I say, please give me some water to drink from your jug. And it will answer, you may drink, and I will draw water for your camels too. She shall be the woman whom the Lord had designated for my master's son. I had not yet finished meditating in my heart when suddenly Rebekah came out with a jug on her shoulder and descended to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please give me a drink. She hurried and lowered her jug from upon herself and said, drink, I will even water your camels. So I drank, and she watered the camels also. Then I questioned her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, son of Nahor, whom Milcah bore to him. And I placed the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her hands. Then I bowed and prostrated myself to the Lord and blessed the Lord, God of my master Abraham, who led me on a true path to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. And now, if you intend to do kindness and truth with my master, tell me. If not, tell me. I will turn to the right or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the matter stemmed from the Lord. We can say to you, neither bad nor good. Here, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be a wife to your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. And it was when Abraham's servant heard their words, he prostrated himself to the ground to the Lord. The servant brought out objects of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah, and delicious fruits he gave to her brother and her mother. They ate and drank, he and the men who were with him. And they spent the night. When they arose next morning, he said, send me to my master. Her brother and mother said, let the maiden remain with us for a year or 10 months. Then she will go. He said to them, do not delay me now that the Lord had made my journey successful. Send me, and I will go to my master. And he said, let us call the maiden and ask her decision. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they escorted Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, as well as Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you come to be thousands of myriads, and may your offspring inherit the gate of its foes. Then Rebekah rose their maidens. They rode upon the camels and proceeded after the man. The servant Rebekah took and went. So they took Rebekah and went. Now Isaac came from having gone to Beer Lahoroi, for he dwelt in the south country. Isaac went out to supplicate in the field towards evening, and he raised his eyes and saw, behold, camels were coming. And Rebekah raised her eyes and saw Isaac. She inclined while upon the camel. She said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field toward us? The servant said, he is my master. She then took the veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother. And he married Rebekah. She became his wife, and he loved her. And thus Isaac was consoled after his mother's death. Chapter 25. Abraham proceeded and took a wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the children of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Lummim. The children of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Elda. All these were the descendants of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the concubine children who were Abraham's, Abraham gave gifts. Then he sent them away from Isaac his son, while he was still alive. eastward to the land of the east. Now these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 100 years, 70 years, and 5 years. And Abraham expired and died at a good old age, mature and content. He was gathered to his people. His sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field that Abraham had bought for the children of Het. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it was after the death of Abraham that God blessed Isaac his son, and Isaac settled near Beer Lahai-Roi. These the descendants of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maidservant, bore to Abraham. These the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, in the order of their birth. Ishmael's firstborn, Nebaoth, Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Emasa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedim. These the sons of Ishmael, and these are the names by their open cities and by their strongholds, 12 chieftains for their nations. These the years of Ishmael's life, 137 years, when he expired and died, and was gathered to his people. They dwelt from Havilah to Shur, which is near Egypt, toward Assyria, over all of his brothers he dwelt. That was the Torah portion for Chai Sarah. Chaye Sarah, keep pronouncing it. Chaye, it's Chaye, not Chai. Genesis 23 through the 25, verse 18. Any questions, comments, opinions, beliefs, whatever else I can rattle off to you that you want to share? I think it's pretty open for most of you. Pretty straightforward, relatively simple story, right? It never really is that simple. Simply boring, right? Then we wouldn't read it anymore. No question, comments? Oh, there's one.
I've noticed in... It was a verse when... what was the name? Eliezer, was it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, when he was repeating his story, he said... something about a chesed ve'emet, kindness and truth.
Yes, kindness and truth.
And the only time you can do chesed ve'emet for someone is after they're dead.
It's the most important form of it, right?
Okay. I've heard that you usually do it when they're dead.
Yeah.
And he said that if... I think it was something like, if you give Rebecca to Isaac, it'll be like a chesed ve'emet to Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
And before that, he said, oh, by the way, Isaac is super rich.
Details.
He inherited, yeah. He inherited all his father's wealth, which includes, but not is not limited to, sheep, cattle,
all the
donkeys, yeah. Maidservants, manservants. And he's dead now, so his son is rich, and he's looking for a wife. Rebecca is a perfect candidate. How would you be willing to send her off into a land not known to you?
Well, I don't believe he's quite dead yet, but he was about to die. He had a few more years left on him. But he was on a tail end of his life. I think Sarah dies, and Isaac's around, 37, 38, so in that ballpark, almost 40. He gets married at 40. And Isaac is 75 or so when Abraham dies. So you got there's a chunk of time there of a few years that they get to interact, and he's not quite dead yet. But the point is, the point of the servant was, the servant pointed out that he gave all of his possessions to Isaac. Even though he's still alive, he's guaranteed that Isaac gets everything. That means that even as if Abraham has more children, he's telling Rebecca's family, now, what happens? Other children he may have, it also goes to Isaac, which is a huge promise. It's a big deal. And that we'll discuss that again to the Haftorah portion, which we'll hopefully get to today, about that same particular topic. It's an interesting prospect to make that decision before you're dead and to see what happens and why you can do such a thing. Here's hoping, right? Any comments? Yes.
Interesting, too, how Rebecca did the same thing, basically, that God called Abraham to do. She left her people. She
left everything.
Left everything.
Yes.
And like, there was no question. They asked her, and she said, I will go.
Mm-hmm.
And even in the Hebrew, the Hebrew is the same.
Yeah, it's very straight. It's a definitive, this is what I will do. I've made my commitment. That's what it is. There's no turning back, no saying, well, I'll think about it. It's a very strong statement. If you notice that the oath that Abraham gives the servant initially is an implored, like a pleading oath. But the servant, when he recounts the story, he puts it as a binding oath, as if my life is bound up in this oath, which wasn't his life. It's Abraham's life. But the word choice was, it is a binding oath that I must do this at the penalty of death if I don't succeed. It shows that he has an intense desire that this is important. I point that out because the type of person Rebecca has to be is the type of person that Abraham is. That intense, I will do this. This is how I'm going to do it. It's not a very common personality trait. It's a unique one. Some people are stubborn, but she's not stubborn. She's determined. There's a big difference between the two of them. Abraham was determined. We'll notice when we get through Jacob and Esau's story and why the parents related to the different children for different reasons and why they were attached to the opposite child. In that Rebecca's personality is very similar to Esau's, but Jacob's personality is very similar to Isaac. And so each parent bonds to the one that they are mated with, essentially. I said, because both Rebecca and Abraham, when God said go, they went. They were adventurous people. Esau was an adventurous person. Jacob's described as a homebody, stay in the tents. Isaac stayed in his tents, the homebody. He stayed in his confined space. He was content to be there. So the personality types, you can recognize that Jacob and Isaac have a similar personality type. And Rebecca is attached to Jacob as that personality type. Though she herself cannot tolerate Esau, they're probably too similar. They butt heads. But why at the same time Isaac attached himself to Esau? Because he probably reminds him of his own wife. Again, because they're sort of their personality types. Very interesting family dynamics. But I bring it all up because God is the one who knows the interior of each of these people. He's the one who selects them. And that's why hence the servant has to ask these questions and pray about it.
Yeah. It's also interesting to see that Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov, Isaac did not leave Canaan. And so he was the beginning of, really, he was the full covenant of the promise.
The promise.
And and being in the land.
Yep. That's exactly what it's supposed to be. He is that symbolism. He symbolizes that event. Any comments or questions? Okay. So we started this section and the life of Sarah, obviously, because she passed away. She passed away in the previous section of the previous Torah portion. So she dies, and this debatable as far as whether, I know a lot of Jewish tradition places her death right at the point at which Abraham's carrying Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice, and then she dies not knowing whether he lived or died. Tradition, right or wrong, I don't know. Probably not. That's my personal opinion. Whether or not, how much she knew or didn't know, or how what they really were, it's hard to say. But either way, her death was a huge impact on Isaac. It was a big impact on him. It affected him in a very lengthy period of time. It's years of his life inside the story. It was a mother. Well, not every mother impacts him in that particular way. Normally, you have a family which you would bond yourself to. In this particular case, he did not have a wife yet. So it impacted him greatly. So, of course, she passed away. Abraham, his first task is to go to buy a place to bury her. We've already discussed this before in previous times. We've run this Torah portion. They live near the city of Four, which is also known as Hebron, the Kiriath Arba. The city of Four, it's titled the Four because there were four giants who lived there. Though the numbers, by the time Moses comes back, there's only three left. The fourth one had died. So 400 years later, just about 350 years later, there are descendants of three giants that still live in that town, the city of Hebron, which when Moses comes, the book of Numbers just records this, for Numbers 13. When Moses and the Israelites come to conquer the territory, the spies sent out more specifically, they point out that there are three giants living in this town that Abraham, of course, once dwelled in. Now, it's called this town because they all dwelled in when Abraham was alive, too. Not say the physical men did, but their descendants, their families dwelled there. So it's a town of the four giants. That's where he lives. It's also a security town. Be aware when you are, I'll draw a brief map here because that map I'm keeping there for a reason. When you were in Israel, in a small, large little city, you're in Israel, you are a shepherd or a nomad, you don't have a lot of protection. So where is your protection? It's in numbers. The more people you have, the more protection you have. So they're in this little Hebron territory of roughly, I'm going to misplace it, but it's close around here, overlooking the Dead Sea. That's pretty much the area which he lives. So the four giants are there. They're at least there at the time which Abraham is alive. He obviously gets along with them, doesn't he? Numbers 13, verse 22, it records three of the giants were still there. So he gets along with them. We mentioned this before. Abraham is a type of messianic figure, a type of Messiah. So when you realize what that type of character personality he is, who is he likely to get along with? Almost everyone. Who does Messiah not get along with? Those who were in charge, putting their will upon other people. Abraham, did he get along with Pharaoh? No. Did he get along with Abimelech? No. There were kings putting their will upon others. Who did Abraham get along with? Other people who were not imposing their will on others. Did Abraham get along with the king of Sodom? No. We don't know what happened to the king of Gomorrah. I assume he's dead and long gone. But Abraham doesn't get along with those who impose their will, but gets along with those who don't impose their will. I will discuss your personal issues. This is just Abraham. So when it comes to a peacemaker, Abraham would be what we classify as a peacemaker. He's one who dwells with others well. He gets along well with other people. We're discussing this because we're learning characteristics of Abraham's personality and why God applied them when he chose Rebekah. So one of the characteristics of Abraham's personality is that he is a peacemaker type of individual. He does not go to war happily. He went to war at the one time for defense purposes to capture a family back. But he doesn't go along normally. That means he's not a weak person, but he does not enjoy fighting. He's a peace. He does not... Yeah, yes, that's a good point. Not aggressive. He does not impose. Does not impose himself. Does not impose his rules onto other people. Now, he will impose God's, but not his own. This type of individual he is. It's not an imposition of his will upon others. So learn that about him. And also, we've learned about him various other things. But one thing about regarding his wife, how did he treat his wife, Sarah? His spouse. How well did he treat her? What did he do with her? He loved her like a queen. What was that?
He treated her very flippantly.
Let's discuss that flippantly. So how did he treat his wife Sarah? Now, you point out flippantly. Now, I assume you're getting that phrase because of how he did with Pharaoh, as well as Abimelech. The whole tell them you're my brother or you're my sister, not a wife. And of course, she's content to do so in those contexts. So of course, she does that. Now, flippant, as your description is. I can't spell flippant. Whatever, it's close enough. Yeah, thank you. So flippant, but also queen like. Oops, that's a U. Yep, her name means princess. So he treated like royalty at the same time. That's what Sarah means, yes. So it's a queen or type in charge of. So this flippant example, what did we learn from the flippant examples when we discussed them previously? Do you recall anything we learned about them? God protected them in spite of what they were doing. or in some ways it's because of what they were doing, in my opinion. This flippantness, what did it accomplish for Abraham and for his family, for his possessions and his existence? He got a whole lot of stuff. So this flippant, God used that to bless Abraham. And, of course, Sarah as well. So he used this treatment, as you're pointing out, as seemingly flippant treatment, to turn it around and make them exceedingly blessed in the process. Now, we can discuss, we had compared them, for the example with Pharaoh, the children of Israel going in and out of Egypt, coming back out again, and how that process was a similar parallel to the Exodus itself. That would imply that this flippant process, the flippantness that he treated her was, it wasn't truly flippant, but rather it was God's design to be this way, or to use it in this fashion. In which case, it was still treated accordingly to God's will. But he treated her very as a queen, in that she pointed out, whatever you say with Hagar, whatever you want, it's yours, just say it and it's yours. So generally, in his lifetime, he treated her queen-like or royalty-like as far as she is his wife. She, of course, he cherished and blessed her. A few of the characteristics of Sarah and Abraham and their life together. When he had to buy this lot of land, was it offered to him for free?
Yes.
He didn't take it. Why wouldn't he take it free offering for it? Ah. They could take it back. Remember the story, the example he gave to Sodom, king of Sodom. I will not take your possessions, lest you say, I'm the one who made Abraham rich. Right? That's the same example he gave to Sodom. Mind you, Abraham's not foolish. He knows what he's doing. So if he takes a free gift for Sarah to bury, then you say, well, look, I made Abraham rich. I made Abraham this land. He's buried here because of my generosity made it happen. He didn't want that. Yes, you're right. Because you don't bite the hand that feeds you. So in this instance, he made sure he paid the full price. Now we can discuss the price tag. I'm not going to. It's not important. The point is, he didn't haggle the price. Whatever it was, that's what it was. So he paid the full price. So he officially owns it. So he owns the territory that Sarah is buried in. He truly owns it. Now, your Bibles, of course, record, I believe it's three times before, I may have miscounted, the recording of him buying this lot of land, as far as how it's, maybe more than that, I think it's recorded again. It's recorded again with Jacob's burial. Yeah, it's a lot, it's recorded many times throughout your Torah, as far as how many times it was recorded, to make sure we wouldn't forget. You would treat these, this multiple recordings, as you notice your Bible, you've read the stories many times. There isn't a lot of extraneous information put in there. There is, but the extraneous information is not usually valuable because they want to give you the information that you need and move on to the next topic. Well, the Bible gave multiple examples of the same story, the same purchase. For what purpose is that? Why would it repeat itself so many times? So wouldn't forget it. It's accentuation. To make something that is very important, or very much so, something that is true. So he owns it, it's recorded at least four, could be more times, multiple recordings. Yes, it's the only land he owned was that little spot of land. He didn't buy anything else. This is the deed. Yes, they have deeds in this way. It's written down here in our Torah to record the deed. That is the deed that is written down. His records to make sure that everyone knows he is buying this full price from the, and it's all the territory, all the little boundaries, everything's marked off exactly what he owns. So in order to treat the death of his wife very important to him and to his surroundings. I want to draw your attention to one thing regarding this particular transaction that happens. What would the men first, what did they first tell him? Let's see, verse 2. With regards to Abraham, his character, there it is, verse 5. Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God in our midst. And the choice of burial places, bury your dead. Any of us will not withhold his burial place for you from burying your dead. Mind you, Abraham is a peacemaker in his nature, his personality style. But he's also adventurous, too. What did the men around him recognize What characteristic do they recognize? Belongs to it. He's a godly man. He's a God-fearing man. Now, if we recall the stories when Abraham first entered the land, the multiple places he went to, what was his big concern? When Abraham entered the land, what was his big concerns? His big concerns were because the men have no fear of God. That was his complaint. Going to Egypt, no fear of God. The Philistines, no fear of God. No fear of God. These men recognized something unique about him that was not normal in their environment, their territory. To recognize the characteristics of God, Abraham being godly. His characteristic, he's a godly person amongst them. So that tells us they know, his friends, his acquaintances, the sons of Het, what is right and what is wrong. And they recognize Abraham does what is right. What do? Right. And according to their definition of what is right, that's what they choose to do. But when they recognize Abraham, his God's different than theirs. So they recognize the God that Abraham follows, he does, his actions are good or great in their eyes. And they are not followers of this particular God. They recognize something about him. So their gods are weaker. Or not as valuable, not as important, not as stringent, not as righteous, not as holy. Whatever you want, whatever, insert whatever word you want. Doesn't make much difference. But they recognize there's a difference between Abraham's God and their gods. Because Abraham's conduct is different than their conduct. I bring that attention to you because look at Abraham's servant's conduct. If we read his story of his servant, how did his servant conduct himself? Very godly. Yes, one who got the wife. Very godly. Now, he's Eleazar from Damascus. He's a Canaanite by blood. That's where he's from. Ah, see, we're noting that the godliness of Abraham had a rubbing off effect amongst his servants, which makes sense. God said, circumcise your whole household. What happened? Every male got circumcised. Was Eleazar circumcised? Yes, he was in charge of his whole household. So, and Eleazar recognized that the God of Abraham is an important one that does unique things that the other gods that Eleazar grew up with as a child didn't do. Yes.
He said, too, God said of him when the three messengers came, he said, should I tell Abraham this since I know that it will teach righteousness to his
to his servants and to his posterity. Everybody. So his whole household, everybody he knows. So Abraham has been instructing or teaching all of his household about God. He's not living in a bubble with he and his wife communicating with God and everybody else just obeying orders. That's not the kind of life he lived.
According to his promise, too. Right. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by you.
Exactly. So again, we see a new characteristic about Abraham, not just about him and his own personal life, but the people around him, what they recognized and saw. The sons of Het, what they saw with inside of him, as well as his own servants, how they conducted themselves. Mind you, if you are a nomadic merchant, and you have this little territory, this town you're in, whatever, or nearby, most of the interaction you have with other merchants are through your servants. My servants sell this many flocks, and this, and they buy, sell. They're the ones doing the work. So what reports do you hear? They report from your servants. Well, who are your servants interacting with? The other guy's servants. So servants are the ones who are interacting. They're the ones doing most of the interaction. Recall when Abraham and Lot had to part ways. Who was strifing? The servants were, the herdsmen were strifing. Not Abraham and Lot. The herdsmen were strifing. They were having a hard time with each other. So all the interaction that most of these men have with Abraham is a business interaction. And it's their servants' reports that they hear. So if your servant is reporting good things about the other man's servants, what does it tell you about the other man? Well, if you're going to be good reports, the man is teaching his servants well. If you receive bad reports, the other owner is teaching his servants poorly. So what do the sons of Het interact each other with? No, they note that Abraham's a godly man. So they know his servants are acting in a particular conductive way. The other sons of Het don't call each other godly. How do their servants interact with each other? Probably not so good. A little more possibly underhanded, a little more conniving, a little more trying to get it, gain one up, and a little more greed happening. Most of that's probably true. In Abraham's case, that's not the instance. That's not how he does things. But yet Abraham is very, very wealthy, very successful in his ways. So he's doing well. He's doing things according to God's way, and his servants are doing them as well. When you send a servant out to do work on your behalf, whose character is that servant they're representing? You. If that character does a poor job, what does it tell that to anybody that person interact with? What does it tell them about you? That you're poor. So the servants have a responsibility and desire and obviously success at representing their master as closely as they can, as he is. Now we have Eliezer on the scene. And how does he conduct himself? Exactly the way Abraham would conduct himself. We heard the term, according to the faith of Abraham. How many of us, what does that faith mean? What is that? They trust God. How many of us got inheritance or adopted on or shoved on the same family because of that? All of us. We call it the faith of Abraham. All of us are following God because of the faith of Abraham. That's how we got where we're at. So what characteristic are we supposed to represent it of? A godly person of Abraham. Be like Abraham. He is the reason. He is the servant. So you are the servants that he is your master, so to speak. It's, of course, symbolic. I realize that. Abraham's been dead a long time. But the point is, that characteristic, that quality is what we're looking at. And then, therefore, when you go and see a person, can you tell what their quality is? Not by appearance. You have to interact with them to find out, to talk with them. Actions speak louder than words. Samuel's mother. Actions. God counts actions. That's what matters, not just words. So Eleazar comes as town. The words can tell a lot too. So when Eleazar comes as town, he sees all these various women. Some are better looking, some are various averages, whatever their appearance may be. Can you tell from the outside anything about the character? Of course not. But what kind of character is Eliezer representing? He's representing a godly character, because Abraham's master is godly. So what kind of character is he looking for? The same godly character. That's what he's looking for. It has to match what his master is. Who would his master choose? One that reminds him of himself. So Eliezer, who would my master choose? One that reminds Eliezer of his master, of Abraham. That's the kind of person he's going to look for. You can't do that by appearance. So what does he have to do? Pray. You have to ask. You can't get the information any other way. Because inside, you don't know. He can't spend years interviewing all these various women. This is a dating service. He's there for a day, either finds it and gets out. This isn't a long, drawn-out process. We don't do the internet for, 6 months before we meet each other in person. That doesn't happen. It's a one-time shot. It's either here or you're not here. He can't spend time interacting. So he needs to find out what is godly now, before he even knows. What was his test? Yes, when he tries to find the voice. He was very specific. Exactly. Yep. Yeah, for Isaac. And the camels. Yes. Now, he didn't ask to water the camels. He just asked for himself. So of this characteristic, mind you, he's looking for one who is like Abraham, who acts, because he's representing a godly person. What is godly about Rebecca's response? Actually, let's back a little bit. What's godly about his request? His first act was the water for himself. Why would the camels be his test?
Because she's going out of her way.
To go beyond what he asked. That he's going, it is a big deal to supply water for the camels. Right, it's a number of times. Now mind you, Eleazar is not alone. He has men with him too. Yes, it says that there are men with him. He records it three different times. He has men with him. He's not by himself. He's with people. So Eleazar. I spelled it somewhat close to that. It's close enough. Eleazar, Eleazar has 10 camels. He also has men with him. Right, the dowries, the camels are carrying the dowry, the supplies, the various things they need, the food for along the trip. But it also points out when Laban comes, it's for you, and he has water for your washery and your men's feet, the men who are with you. And of course, when they're ready to leave, they pack up a servant with his men, and then Rebekah follows. So that he has men with him. Mind you, you wouldn't travel this route up here in this map from Hebron to Haran alone. In particular, you have 10 camels with you full of supplies and goodies. Gold and silver and food. Yeah, bandit heaven. You're easy pickings. They don't have to worry about witnesses. Just knock you off and just walk away. It's really easy. You don't make that trip alone. That would be very foolish. What was that? Eliezer is relatively old. He's been around in Abraham's house for at least 50 years now. So he's been around a long time. He didn't join him. He wasn't born in Abraham's house. He was hired or purchased. We got there. So he'd be at least in his late teens, maybe 20s to get by. So he's probably at least in, he could be even 60 or 70 now. I'm not sure his exact age. But he's an old man. They were healthier. So he has Eliezer. It's 10 camels plus his men. He doesn't ask for his men, just for himself. He's them, obviously, the money master. Could his men have watered the camels? Of course. He could have sent men, go water the camels. Woman's job. That's a big woman's job. No offense. That'd be hard to do. So I know there's a lot of debates on how much water there was. Some say the camels probably didn't drink all the maximum amount they could. Who knows? I'm not going to discuss how much they would have drank. Yeah, the Philistines put it up, but he may have hit water, you know, places along the way. Who knows? It doesn't make a difference. The point is, she offered to do so. Him water, she gave water for his camels. Now, what does he do? Well, he asked for water first. So when he asks for water, this is his prayer. He's asking this prayer. Why would he choose during this prayer time, before she actually does it, this prayer part, he places this request upon her. He used the camel as its test, which is a huge test to hurdle. What does that tell us about what Eliezer would have expected from Abraham? Same thing. He would have expected that if he had gone to a young Abraham, Abraham's personality would have said, he'd said, I need some water, and what would Abraham do? He'd gone far more, taking the camels. As much the hell works. Right. Now, how does he know that? What example do we have? The three men came. Now, Abraham was sitting in his tent flap or the doorway, whatever it was, getting out of the hot of the sun. Sarah was inside. Three men come. He says, sit up while we get something to eat. What does he do? He washes, they kill an animal, they slaughter, cook it, bring it. Sends his wife to do a lot of the work too. That's just a good one, right? But he didn't do the minimum. What did he do? Overboard. That's the example, that the type of godliness that Eliezer saw within Abraham. So he said, all right, I'm going to choose a wife for Isaac. She's be of similar character to Abraham. But she has to have some tenacity, too. A little headstrong, too, doesn't hurt. So he asked a simple request, takes a few seconds, right? And how much overboard will she go? Will she go a little bit? Will she go none at all? Or overboard to the extreme? She'll go overboard to the extreme. Now, when he's asking this prayer, he says before he's even finished speaking it, is when Rebekah first comes out. Now, he's obviously now, so he's saying it out loud, into his heart, blah, blah, blah. It's a prayer. However he's saying it, he's saying it. So he hasn't even finished the criteria yet before God has already set the stage in motion. Now, how'd that happen? Why is that? God does. But what was Eliezer depending upon? Let's go back to the story with Abraham, when Abraham first gave him the commission. God will send by his angel before you. It's in verse, where is it? Oh, crud. What verse? Verse 7. The latter half of verse 7. It says, He will, chapter 24, verse 7. He, this is where Abraham is speaking, he referred to God, will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. So Eliezer receives that information. He knows, all right, this God that Abraham is obeying, and the one who God, Abraham has taught me about, and showed me examples almost my entire adult life, and I've been representing him, referring to Abraham, in this godly manner almost my entire adult life. So Eliezer has a very familiar understanding of what that God, that creator, that angel will act like. Because he's been doing it for probably 50 years. Pretty common, he would be very familiar with it. So he's depending upon this characteristic. So as Eliezer is there, he's making this prayer, what's the angel busy doing? Yeah, he told Rebecca, go outside. Go get the water right now. The angel's the one doing the work, and he's just asking for it. So taking care of it, actually allowing and making this process work. Does Eliezer recognize that? Yes. Eliezer knows this angel is before him. How does he know that? Mind you, for 50 years, Abraham's been teaching him. 50 years, Eliezer's been teaching his other servants who are beneath him, because he's the head of the household. So for 50 years, he's been doing this process. Yes. Still prayed about it. He still asked. Yeah, exactly. He had to watch. Now, when Rebecca starts this process, she starts the going through, and she comes down, he asks, she gives her water, yada, yada, yada. Going through this, what does then he do when she starts watering the camels? He watches. He watches. He's silently watching the whole time. Does he wait until she just starts? No. Halfway through, okay, I'll take care of her. Dear, set aside. I get the picture. No. Does he make any assumptions at all about this miracle, this event happening before him by this young lady? No. He waits and watches. So he watches silently. Now, we have no idea what Rebecca was thinking. Put yourself in her shoes. She's probably in her, I know some argue she was 3. That's absurd. She's probably in her late teens or so, most likely, because that's about the marrying age type. So she's doing this work, some argue 100 gallons, 150 gallons, whatever. It's lots of work hauling this water back and forth from down in the well and back up again each time. I don't know how many steps there were. Hopefully not too many. Maybe there were a lot. I don't know. Either way, she's doing this work. And what's this master, this charge of the, she does no knowledge who this guy is yet. What is this guy doing? He's watching her. Now, Matt, you put yourself in her shoes. Yeah, creepy. This old guy's watching me do all this work. I'm taking care of all these camels. I'm doing all this work and he's just watching me. He's not offering to send his men to help. He's not out helping himself, helping me himself. He's just watching me do this work. Yeah, it'd make you feel a little creepy, wouldn't it? Who is this guy? Why is he doing this? Yes.
Maybe the angel possessed her and gave her superhuman strength.
Maybe he did. I do not know. It's possible. Either way, she's going through this process. What does that tell you about her character? She goes on her way, and she's determined to do it, to finish the job. She did as quickly as she could. I'm not sure how fast it takes. I never watered camels before. But he said it watches the whole time. She's going back and forth, running as quick. It says she's running. My book says running. I want yours reply. Mine says running as if she's physically running. Run, run, huff it up, puff it down. At the time. Yes.
She was undertaking it as if she wanted to do it.
Right, like she wanted to do it. But this is a pleasurable thing to do for her. He silently watches, and it tells Rebecca's character that she desires to succeed at what she agreed to do. She wants to succeed. What was that? Cabinets? Oh, tablets. Yeah, right. So we have this type of character we have within inside Rebecca that he's observing this entire time. Is she slacking off? Is she getting tired? Is she bored of this? Did she change her mind? He's watching the entire process. He's being observant, paying very close attention to what kind of character she is. He doesn't know her from anybody yet. But he's learning, this one is unique. He's watched this young lady do this work. He's reminding himself, does this look like what Abraham would have done? And by the time she's finished, yep, that's what Abraham would have done. He has to do more than that. Who is she? But we'll discuss that. Yes, Daniel.
So, he's under a solemn oath that he made to Abraham's God. And he did this thigh thing, which maybe you can comment on in a minute.
Uh-huh.
So he's watching. I mean, this is a great picture of finding God's will.
Yeah.
You make a commitment to God, and then you watch.
Yeah,
and you're looking at all the events, the circumstances, those events, to see if it all lines up, to, you know, and reflects God and his character.
Exactly. And it gives us an understanding of what Eleazar's faith is. We always talk about the faith of Abraham. Yeah, but look at the faith of Eleazar. That's tremendous. How many of us would do the same? Really? Abraham is a long way. Can't you just choose something closer? I don't want to haul this distance. Really, seriously, would any girl just say, oh, sure, I'll flippantly take off from my family house and I'll just join you, some stranger never met before? Of course not. You wouldn't normally do that. That's not a normal characteristic. And it shows the kind of faith the man has in Abraham's God. It's a tremendous amount of faith. Yes.
Well, it was very important for him to get the proper wife of the same family, the same religion. Although I think Laman was there and he's not such a good guy, but the daughter obviously was.
Right. The characteristic of Rebecca was unique, was different than her brother, which we'll discuss her brother some other time. in his own due time. So, oh, go ahead.
Daniel, I mean, we'll probably get to this, but, you know, he was grafted in to Abraham.
Right.
Just like we are grafted into Israel.
It's the same symbol. Exactly.
Yes.
It's the same symbol. That's what I want to bring. I'm taking these characteristics out for that reason. We recognize that, wait a minute, what kind of character is Eleazar now? Now, he's been in this effort. He's been representing Abraham his whole life, near most of his life, as best he can. And he's pursuing this way of existence, to live like Abraham would live, and spotting them. What does it tell us about us? To be like Eleazar. To be like him. That's the type of characteristic it teaches about the man. Which, we don't always talk about him. He's not the biggest character in most of these stories. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the influence those three men have on their surrounding acquaintances, slaves, servants, neighbors, whatever, is enormous. And it affects them. There's a reason why the citation is frequently done for various prayers, not all of them, but some of them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We cite that phrase, may the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yada, 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 and finish off your prayer. We cite those three men on purpose because the influence they had on the surrounding people near them and the world around them, they're blessed by them. We don't cite them flippantly. They mean something. It's important. Eleazar recognized that, and who did he cite? The God of Abraham. He cited that God. He recognized Abraham as a unique prophet of this God. Yes?
That you cannot separate Israel from Messiah.
No, they're stuck.
Yes, they're together. They're almost as one. They're a God. So, with Eleazar, he was not just committed to the God of Abraham. He was committed to Abraham, to serving Abraham. And that is the call of the Gentile to support Israel and to work and to love them and work towards their coming to Messiah so that Messiah will come.
If Eleazar did not do that, or did not support where he came from, that's his root system. That is his base. So what happens if you kill a tree's root? You kill the tree. Regardless of how well it was grafted, how well you mend the sides and prune it in water and sprinkle with water on the side, who cares? If you kill the root, you're dead too. You cut yourself off. You don't get to say, well, I'll live without you. It doesn't work that way. And all of our leaves of a tree, what are their job? Well, produce food so the root grows. It's a continuous cycle. They depend upon each other. So Eleazar is in this process of going this route. He's also spreading more of Abraham's root. Yes.
His prayer is interesting. I never noticed this before, but he's not asking in his prayer that she would be committed to Isaac.
Right.
But to Abraham.
Abraham. Because that's who he's trying to look for. He already knows, no offense, most guys will get along with most women when it comes to marriage. Most. Now, they may have their arguments, their fights, this and that, the other thing. That's not his concern. His concern is if the characteristic is committed or acts or looks like Abraham, this will be successful. That's the kind of person Isaac is going to need. He knows that. He's been living with Isaac for at least 40 years now. He knows Isaac's personality well. He knows Abraham far better. But he's going to recognize this and try to match that personality characteristic, that trait. I won't go into too much detail beyond that, but that it's important that he knows who he's serving. It's not Isaac. He's serving his master, Abraham, and trying to find a wife that would match that Abraham would want to choose for his son.
When she asked, who is this? Uh-huh. He said, this is my master.
My master, yes. He does recognize that because he is the ultimate owner of everything. He does make the connection to who it belongs to. Let's continue on. Let's see, where were we? Okay, let's jump back a little bit to Daniel's question, or comment, I should say, the thigh thing. We discussed this before. What sign did God give to all the men of Abraham's household? But God is their God. The circumcision. The most painful sign they could think of, and you're an old man, but that's the way it is. There's no anesthesiologist there. Here's a knife, here's a glass of wine, enjoy. Make it quick. So, it's not a very pleasant thing, but the point is, Eleazar has that sign on him. Abraham has that sign on him. Eleazar's son has a sign on him. All the men of the whole, of all of Abraham's household, all the servants, all the males, have the same sign. That's the only piece of evidence that all of them recognize as they are tied together. It says, you will swear on this bind, this bond between us, that you will do this thing. That's all Abraham has. He doesn't have, a temple to pray at. He doesn't have this thing or that thing or whatever else. No menorah, no nothing in altars. It's just the one thing God said, do this. And that's okay. Eleazar, swear on this. That's what you're going to do. Eleazar says, okay, I will swear on that. So the Eleazar recognizes that was a huge deal for Abraham to do, to go through that process. And for Eleazar and his household and to his own son, to do the same thing. Thinking, my master is crazy, I'm going to cut my son's what? You're nuts, all right? So Eleazar had to go through this, mind you, 40 years earlier. Yeah, about 40 years earlier. So all the process had happened. Eleazar knows what that meant and how important it was, not just to Eleazar, but to Abraham and that sign itself. So that's the sign which is used as, you will swear on this. That's what he used. Yeah, that's what it means. The under the thigh is a nicer way of putting it, but that's what he's doing. Okay. His hand is under his thigh. That's for an agreement of monetary exchange or responsibility exchange. That's a different story. That is recorded in Ruth as well as who else does that? I've forgotten. There's two records of that. That's okay. But that is done too. That's done for a different type of inheritance exchange. We'll discuss that some point in time. No, that's okay. But still, it's a legitimate point. That can be done as well. But in this case, Abraham chose this as a sign to swear on. So it's an important sign. It's an important symbol. The important gift from God. And he also gives your garments too, but yes. The initial of the watering the camels and such, the nose ring and bracelets, the initial after she had finished that camel watering process, that was not a betrothal yet. It was a gift. Now, those gifts are extremely valuable items. I mean, half shekel nose ring, I'm not sure whether she was pierced on her nose or not, but either way, she had it. Maybe she was already. I hope so, because that'd be an awful experience otherwise. And these 10 shekel bracelets, those are not lightweight items. They have some weight to them. Now, mind you, she just hauled these jugs of water a whole bunch of times. I'm sure she has the strength to lift up a few gold bracelets. But still, it's still a lot of weight. But it impressed her family pretty quick. And nose ring and gold bracelet. Wait, where'd you get those? You didn't steal them. Where'd they come from? So, again, the impression is that it was valuable. It was a thank you gift. It implies that he is wealthy. Now, she has no idea who this guy is yet. And that it would impress her family. Look what he just gave me! Type of thing. So it's I have some bling. Yes, it does show intention, though, that he has attached himself or is connecting himself to her. Mind you, he had asked, is there any room in your father's house that we stay? Before she ran off to go talk to her family. She said, yes, of course there is. So he's already attached or connected himself to her at that point through that gift. Let's continue on. Where were we? So we discussed the circumcision process. We discussed this. We're still through 24. We haven't exited chapter 24 yet.
Where is her father?
Oh, Bethuel? He's still alive, but he's not the dominant of his household.
Bethuel was the father?
Bethuel was the father. Milcah is... Abraham had two brothers, Haran and Nahor. Haran died, but he had a son named Lot. And Lot, I don't know what his wife's name was, but Lot, Abraham and Sarah and Lot's wife and all took off. But Abraham's other brother, Nahor, had another wife, I don't know how many wives he had, but one of them's name was Milcah. Well, Milcah gave birth to Bethuel, who was Rebekah's dad. All right. Now, Bethuel grows up. He has Laban, he has Rebekah, and I don't know how many children he has, assuming at least one more, because there's usually three, because of the person. I won't get the details of Middle Eastern culture, but the person whom he would send with Rebekah as a nursemaid is usually, traditionally, it is the child of a concubine, of one of his concubines. That's usually who they attach. So, case of Rachel and Leah, the two, Zilpah and Bilhah, they were half-sisters. As far as Zilpah and Bilhah would be half-sisters to Rebekah and Leah, as is their culture at the time. So, Laban would have had, Rachel and Leah, their half-sisters would have been Bilhah and Zilpah, and they would have been also relatives, but not full blood from the first wife, the concubine relatives. Nahor was Rebekah's grandfather, correct? Okay. Sorry for that. Let's see, where were we? Okay. Before we exit this part of the section, go to the next portion of it. I'll bring one attention to your one thing to your attention. Early in chapter 24, verse 3, Abraham has him swear by God of heaven and earth that you don't take a wife for my sons and daughters of Canaanites among whom I dwell. What is the distincting characteristic between the Canaanite women and the women that Abraham was looking for? Worship false gods. What are some of the things the Canaanites did? Yes, they did. They were a human sacrifice. Yep. There was a human sacrifice. There were prostitutes or pagan or temple, whatever you call them, other prostitutes. Yeah, there's a lot of things they did. What else did? Were they honorable people at all, anyway? Honorable in the form of the Torah definition of honorable, as far as how you conduct yourselves. Mind you, he just went through Sodom and Gomorrah, 40 years earlier, and that was considered normal. Sodom and Gomorrah, mind you, they are huge metropolis type of cities, lots and lots of money flowing in, and what did the surrounding cities around them do? Joined them. They didn't fight, you shouldn't act this way. No. They joined them. They participated in the process. So how they treated strangers. Whatever. except that I can't spell it right. Close enough. How to treat strangers, and as far as how they abuse other things. And of course, what was Abraham's response to the king of Sodom? Recall, no one claimed that you made me rich. What you did and the money you have is unfair, incorrect, or dirty, or wickedly possessed. So wicked. And that was the men. What were their wives like? I don't know. The wives were the prostitutes for the men. So wicked people. And wicked people, wicked gains. So overall, the type of characters that these people were obviously nothing like Abraham.
Worldly. And Abraham had none of this back at his birthplace?
Good question. That's a great question. So did any of this stuff exist where Abraham came from? Well, yeah. Why wouldn't it? Why? Well, exactly. There's wickedness there, too. Wickedness of all different flavors. Now, what did God tell Abraham when he first pulled him out to go to Canaan? What did he say? Get out of your father's house to land, I will show you. When he gets down there, there's a big drought. He has to go back into Egypt and all these various things happen. But the vision that Abraham gets, when he kind of cut the animals in half and the fire goes through and God speaks to him in his half-sleep, half-awake state, what did God say? Yes. Yes, prisoner in Egypt, yep, for 400 years, a cycle. Yep, and lead it back out again. And the reason was for the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorites was just one of the families. It's not just one of the families. So the wickedness wasn't finished yet. So God is pointing out that the wickedness of the Canaanites, his intent 400 years earlier, I'm going to get rid of these people. They're too disgusting to tolerate. He didn't say that of where Abraham came from. He wasn't going to destroy the area where Abraham came from, at least not yet. That's not done until the book of Jonah. God stops it. Not in that area where he's from. This area here and now, I'm going to get rid of. He starts the process 400 years in advance of the demolishing and dismantling the culture of the Canaanites. So this is obviously, whatever this, I'm not sure what else they did, but the various things they did were bad enough that God said, I already know where this is heading. There's no turning around. There's no, oh, it's going to fix itself. People repent. He already knows, these people are not going to be repenting. This is going to be downhill. It's not going to change. So he's setting the stage to replace them when the time is right. So whether these existed where he came from, sure, some probably did. But to this extent, I'd say no, because this was not the declaration God did to Abraham where he came from. This was going to happen to Canaan, because it was too disgusting to tolerate. So it may have been bad where he came from, but not as bad. Does that make sense? Okay, where were we? So we find the understanding of the type of woman that Abraham sees. Now mind you, when Rebecca is old and she has Jacob and Esau, and she tells Isaac, don't let my son Jacob marry one of these Canaanite women, or else my life will be worthless to me. What does she recognize? The same thing Abraham recognizes. These are horrible people. Don't attach yourself to them. What does Esau do? Attach himself to them. What did Hagar do with Ishmael, though? She got a wife from Egypt. She recognized, these people are evil. Egypt was better than this. I'll take a wife from Egypt, which is not so corrupt as these people here in Canaanites. So she made sure, for Ishmael, no, you find a better wife than what the women here are like. They're already awful. So she recognized that too. Egypt wasn't as bad. Well, she is Egyptian. But Egypt wasn't as bad as these people are. Okay. So again, the reason why he didn't want to attach himself to these people, for any reason. Let's see, let's jump forward, because we're out of time on that part.
Where are we at?
We'll jump to... Let's see here. Verse 27 of chapter 24. This is what Jared had pointed out earlier. The verse 27, he said this. Now Eliezer is relaying this stuff to Rebecca. Well, he's praying, he's bowing down and praying to God. I'm assuming Rebecca can hear the words he's saying, but maybe he's saying it silently. I don't know. He would pray with it silently. He said, "Bless is the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and truth from my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me on the way to the house of my master's brothers." Kindness and truth. That would be in the middle of verse 27, my verse 27. I think it's just it's probably the same numbers, I think. The verse 26, he bowed down low, prostrated himself to himself to the Lord. He said, "Bless the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not withheld his kindness and truth from my master." You have a different verse number? He repeats it there. He's repeating it. The first time he says verse 27, he repeats it again in 49. Yeah, blessing God. Kindness and truth. Yep. I'm breaking these, separating them out for a reason. Can someone be kind and not be truthful?
Yes.
Sure can.
Give
me an example. Somebody who is kind but not truthful.
This
man's make my hearing look bad. That's a good example. Do these pants make my rear end look fat? A wife may ask that of her husband. And he can answer one of two ways. And there's a kind way and the truthful way. They may not necessarily be the same thing. But the point, that's a good example. So you could be kind, but not necessarily truthful, right? Now, can you be truthful and not kind?
Yes.
For the same example, you could say the opposite answer, which may be truthful, but maybe unkind. So you could be truthful, have truth in you, but no kindness. So what does Eliezer, that's a good example, I'll remember that one. What did Eliezer point out in this example with Rebecca? Kindness and truthful. It's just truthful. What is honest? What is sincere or real? Mercy is acceptable too. Why would he say that of her? Why would he use this term to describe Rebecca and God's actions with her and how he related to Abraham? Because did she do what she said, or did she just say it and not do it? She did what she said. Truthfulness. So again, it comes back to the same principle of Abraham. Does he do what he says, or does he just do whatever is most convenient? He does exactly what he says. He's truthful. So Eliezer's pointing out, God has found this woman, and obviously Eliezer's example of traveling this whole distance, that he showed kindness and truth. Two things which are great characteristics, but important things he recognized of his master. His master, Abraham, is kind and truthful. And Eliezer was not born in Abraham's household. He attached himself to it. So recognize all these various characteristics and things about these men show that what Eliezer recognized in Rebecca was kindness and truthfulness. And it's honorable traits, honorable things. And it was in her father's house, Abraham's house, that family line. So those are the characteristics we recognize. Contrast that to the Canaanite women. Is there kindness and truthfulness in this list? No. This would be the opposite of kindness and truthfulness. What did she do? Kindness and truthfulness. Took care of him, kind to him, kind to his animals, and carried out everything that she said she would do. Not flippant words. Yes.
There's a little bit more detail to this later, too. But something that I was studying this week, one of the things that they brought out was that she did this, even though technically her father didn't. Because when they actually approached the home, you know, he makes this grand gesture in public, but then Eliezer actually ends up being the one that's feeding, you know, setting up his camels and stuff once they get to the house. So that actually makes Eliezer's prayer extremely strategic.
Yeah.
From the outset.
She wasn't raised this way.
Right. So he so he enters this, you know, and he's already in the area of where they draw water. So he obviously has kind of started to see how the people act. So his prayer right there already is strategic. And also, it's really a big test because he's taking this woman to a land where this is what all the other women are like.
Right.
So she's going to go to a place where she can't make any female friends.
Right. You're alone.
Outside their encampment. And she has to, it's good that she acts in truth, but there's also, there's another piece of that in that she needs to cling to the truth. Because all of those actions and behaviors and everything, that comes from starting to believe twisting. Mm-hmm. And so her even just clinging to that, and the fact that, you know, even her action of kindness to his camels, she clings to a truth of how to properly treat people, even when that's not regular in her father's house. So right. That in itself,
it shows what kind of person, it takes a lot.
Right. So that right there was an automatic characteristic of, mm-hmm. Oh, you know what? She can hack it over here.
Yeah, she can do it. If you were not raised with this, but yet you did it anyway, that shows, all right, you can live in a household that is taught you from a childhood all the way by examples of how they live, and you say, no. That is hard to do. How many of us were raised in a household? All of us were. How many times did we obey our parents? Well, sometimes. We had our ups and downs. But when our parents tried to teach us well, we sometimes tried to do well. Sometimes we said, I'll do my own thing. That rebelliousness blessed Rebecca. You say, don't rebel, don't rebel. Sometimes you want to. Mind you, God put rebelliousness inside of every man, woman, and child. It wasn't because he was bored. He said, I'll just dump rebelliousness and oops, it spilled. It was on purpose. Because sometimes you need to rebel. You say, this is actually just wrong. We don't do this. To improve. If there's no rebelliousness in you, there's no strength in you. And when his hardness comes, you'll cave. You need that strength. No hardness comes, I'm going to stand anyway. That's the same characteristics of rebelliousness. It's the same character. In a good way. It's using it as a tool as opposed to a destructive device. Yes, Daniel.
So he was sent to her family. And I think this was a sort of an acid test, you know, to see the motives of the family members. Which family member is going to exhibit both these characteristics?
Uh-huh.
And we all have, maybe not all of us, but many of us have family members that, you know, might be one and not the other.
Uh-huh.
Or the other and not the one.
Yep, yep. And Laban obviously responds to, he didn't do anything wrong in this story, but the gold caught his attention.
Oh, I hope this is an off topic, but, you know, God created us from the foundation of the earth, and he gave us temperaments, and he created us with these things that he knew had to work out of us so that when the time comes, you know, he can work them out of us. So if we have a family and there's like John's, there are 8 kids and they are all different, but there are certain things, you know, and I think we were born with these temperaments and what he knows that are not pleasing, he works it out of us if you're willing.
Yeah. You know? Could you use them? Your temperament, you can suppress certain things too at certain times you want to. Let's continue forward a little bit here. I may have to skip the hop tour. Sorry. Let's see. Where were we? We were at the kindness, truth, characteristics. Right. She took off back to her father's. Okay, so they all respond. They obviously, Laban comes out, offers him some lodging and various other things. I don't know necessarily, but this is my suspicion. The Laban is his brothers, or whoever he had with him, probably already knew how to take care of camels. Probably. But yeah, it implies that the men who were riding the camels, the ones who took care of them. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just how they did things. Bethuel, the question was where her dad was. That was the question before. Bethuel son Nahor, what was he doing? It points out here he existed, he was there, he was part of the conversation, but he's not an active participant. doesn't do anything really beyond the hearing of what Eliezer is saying and replying according to God's will, then what can we say? And then he stays silent. What does it tell you about Laban? Well, Laban's probably in charge. He's probably the one in charge. If you recall, Laban's her older brother. So he's the one in charge of Bethuel's household. He's in charge of the household. He's the one who decides. If we look future down the Bible little storyline a little bit, there's a man called Jacob, and he has a daughter. What happens to his daughter? You remember what happened to his daughter? Yeah. She was used. I'm using a more pleasant term for all of it. Used. What Jacob's response? He waits until his sons come home. Isn't he the patriarch? Yes. Doesn't he have servants? Yeah. Well, why can't he take care of these problems himself? His sons have it. Who is in charge of his household then? His sons. It would have been Reuben until Reuben did something he shouldn't have done. But we'll discuss that story yet. But the sons are supposed to be in charge. Now, why would his sons be in charge? He's obviously alive. Why can't he do it himself? He's old. He's an older man now. What would happen? Let's pretend for a minute. You're the old man. You're the one in charge. You do everything. And you drop dead. Your son shows up and says, "Crud, what do I do? Dad always did this." You've got to learn before your dad dies, not after. Wow. Learning on the job is the hardest way to learn. You want to be taught, okay, do it this way, do it this way. And dad's, okay, don't do it. Yeah, that works. His dad's instructing him along the way. You learn early on how it means to be a dad. So it's nothing wrong with Laban being in charge of Bethuel's household. Nothing wrong with Jacob's sons being in charge of Jacob's household. They have to learn to be in charge. Else, what kind of patriarchs will it be? They won't be. Her mother. Yes, her mother's household, right. Yep. When they discussed, when they were not killing the baby boys in Egypt, right? Had his household. That's true. The household, because men at the time commonly had multiple wives, children were raised, use the term loosely, by the wife of that had that child, those children. So her mom's household would be Laban, her brother, and that family. But still, it is an important place to be in that category. Bethuel may have had other concubines, other households, implied he probably did, but hence, Rebecca's handmaiden or nurse went with her. So there are other people there that are not part of the same household. It's a particular family line that she focused upon. But this is not an uncommon event. So as far as Laban being in charge, it's not crazy. It's not odd. Bethuel's sitting back and saying, okay, son, take care of this. What are you going to do? What's Laban do? He takes care of it as best he knows how. He doesn't do a bad job. I won't critique Laban for this particular part of his story. He didn't do anything technically wrong. Until verse 55 shows up. Then he screws up. So, verse 55. So the master gets, relays the whole story. I won't go through it again. He goes, he wants to leave, go back home. It's the next morning. What's Laban and her mom's, Rebecca's mom's response? Verse 55. Some argue how this is turned. The wording does not specify the units, but it does specify that her brother and her mother said, "Let the maiden remain with us a year or 10, and then she will go." Now, most argue 10 must mean 10 months, 10 weeks, 10 days. They don't think she actually means 10 years, unless she monks the rabbinical thought, which means that Rebecca was 3 years old. In which case, they're asking her to wait till she was 13. But I don't think she was really 3 because... Yeah, attractive 3-year-old. Yeah. Well, And again, I'm not critiquing the vertical timelines, but sometimes they get their heads too deep into what they're doing and not realizing, okay, stop. She wasn't 3 years old feeding the camels. She had been physically able to do that. You wouldn't do that at three. Anyway, but I won't discuss that. But anyway, so they're delaying. They want to delay the process. They want to delay this. So Laban, yeah, it's a characteristic that Laban has. Can I erase her? So I'm going to erase this because it wasn't part of the original discussion. So his first, the next morning, the morning after, what do you want to say? Delay. Now, mind you, he just heard the night before this lengthy story Eliezer tells him of the whole process of how God did this. And says, oh, make it happen. Okay, Rebecca, she's yours. The night before, she's yours. Take her. She'll go with you. They were giving responsibility over to the servant. She is now, essentially, your possession. But now they insert their own authority over her again. No, no, you're not going to take her yet. Wait. Delay it. Slow it down. Now, we don't know all the reasons why. It doesn't say anything as to why they choose to delay. But they choose to delay her. Now, we know the characteristics as what she is. Yeah, you know why? She's not ready. A lot of things. Hold it. A lot of reasons why they may want to delay her. And we don't know her exact age. But either way, no matter what her age was, what all their reasons are, we know the character she is. And what kind of character Laban and his household and his mom or his dad, what kind of characters that she was raised in, which is not the same as her character. But then, what do they resolve in? How do they resolve the situation? They ask her. Now, here's an important concept, which is not that it matters in our modern world, because we don't do this. But giving away of a prearranged marriage, back in this day, it was not strictly the dad's responsibility. The daughter was asked to. Is this acceptable to you or not? If a daughter says no, then regardless the dad said yes, shook the hand, whatever, it's meaningless. If she says no also, if the answer is no. It's a requiring of two witnesses both saying yes. Yes, I will agree to marry my daughter. My daughter says, yes, I'll agree to marry this individual, so they both get married. If either one say no, the answer is no. It doesn't happen. Well, yeah, they let her go eventually. Yes, no, it's perfectly acceptable. Yeah, the woman has a say in it. The woman had a say in it. It wasn't a whatever the dad says, I obey. Unlike the fiddle on the roof story, it's not quite like that. The woman has the decision. She has an input in this. And we learn that she can say no if she chooses to. But anyway, they offer to delay. And I don't know all the reasons why. But based on her character, which is she a determined person? Yes. Is she a kind person? Yes. Is she a truthful person? Yes. Is Laban those things? No. So is Laban. So his characteristics is not delaying her because of kindness. He's not delaying her because of truthfulness. He's not delaying her because of determination of what to do and what you say you're going to do. Whatever his reasons for delay, most argue it's for that reason. I'm not saying for certain it was, but that's a philosophy because of the kind of person he happened to have been. How much more money can he get for her? I don't know if that's true or not. I don't want to character bash the man because I don't really know. But later on, when Jacob deals with him, I would say, of course, that's his character. But at this point in time, he's still young. Maybe he was more innocent. I don't really know how he felt when it didn't turn out right. But either way, it didn't delay. And mind you, his mom was agreeing to delaying too. So whatever, or her mom too. So maybe they had the same philosophy in life. I don't know. I'm sorry, what was that?
He brought a dowry.
Yes, he did. He paid. He paid. They paid. They received gifts from them. But why they both agreed to delay her is the debate. What the reasons are. That's just discussion. It's just interesting thing to note. So obviously she agrees to go. She's not going to be held back or slowed down at all. In this story, because of this delay, and not the delay itself, but asking Rebecca the question, will you go? Take that question, will you go, and her answer. Advance the story forward to Jacob and Leah and Rachel. So when Leah is swapped out in place of Rachel, for that night that he gets married, the first wife, was she aware of it? Was she aware that this was not part of the deal? Yes. She was part to it also. Because she gets asked too. Mind you, her own father asked his sister, is it okay? Do you want to go? He's going to ask his daughters too. So she knew what was happening. It wasn't the blind said, oh, you mean he really didn't want me all along? It wasn't like, she's participant in this story too, with the deceiving of Jacob. Not saying she's a rotten person. Mind you, she was born and raised in Laban's household. Much like Rachel was. And mind you, Rachel screwed up her own thing by stealing the gods. And again, she was born and raised in Laban's household. Are either of those two women the same character as Rebecca? No, they're not. Well, why not? Well, what was the criteria Jacob used to choose them? No. What criteria did Jacob use to choose Rachel and Leah? Or Rachel and Jacob? Wow, she's pretty. That was the criteria. So she's pretty. But Eliezer prayed to God, so what kind of characteristic was she? He was looking for the inside character. Jacob wasn't. The inside character wasn't his criteria. It was, what does she look like? Does she look nice or not? So his looking on the outside for Jacob, did it accomplish what he was looking for? No, it didn't. Because Rachel wasn't the best character. Now, she was a horrible person, but she wasn't like Jacob's mom, Rebecca, in character. This is different. Anyway, to point out that the delay is important, and the asking the question means the woman is a participant in this story. She's not a pawn or a bystander, just subject to whims of her household. It doesn't work that way. And I won't have time to go through 1 Kings, because this 1 Kings is part of this story as well. 1 Kings chapter 1, it has a story, I won't go through all of it, it has a story of a similar type of nature with the coronation of Solomon. Now, someone that didn't get selected by Eliezer or a bride, all that stuff. But the idea that there was a promised individual to be king, and then there was one who was not promised to be king, and they tried to swap places. And Solomon's story, when he goes through this, not the same experience, but one of the events in here is that Bathsheba comes to David and says, hey, didn't you tell Solomon he's supposed to be the right king? He's supposed to be the rightful choice? Meanwhile, while she's talking, Nathan comes in and says, didn't you just say Solomon's supposed to be king? Why is Adonijah doing this instead? It points that you have two witnesses used to explain a particular event that was supposed to happen. In Eliezer's story with Rebecca, there are two witnesses to this event. The actual event that happened and his complete retelling of the event that it was occurring. So the people, we see the two events. What two witnesses did Laban have to say, yes, this is a good idea. Yes, go off to marry this person. What were the two things he saw? He gave the whole story that Eliezer gave. What was his second witness? What was Rebecca's answer? Yes. Both agreed. Yes, Rebecca was ready to say that this was truly going to happen, and it's going to happen this way. Of course, it takes care of all Rebecca's household. The point is, when we don't know, like Eliezer's instance, he had to pray, I don't know who which girl to choose. I don't know. He had to ask her to pray and ask her witness. May it happen this way, may she do this, and may she be of Abraham's household, because that's what his assignment was. And it happened to be, she did all this, witness number one. Number two, Abraham's household, his family line. He has two witnesses that she's the right choice. Laban had two witnesses. She was the right choice, how it was supposed to happen. When she comes back home, or comes to home, but comes to Isaac, as they make their long journey back home, back to Isaac's home. What witnesses does Isaac have?
He jumped off that camel.
Just a camel. He asks, Eleazar tells her the entire, tells him, sorry, the entire story. How it all happened, how he had prayed, and then how he recounted the whole story. He tells the whole thing to Isaac. So Isaac has Eleazar's complete story of the original arrangement with Abraham, all the way through the carrying out and the repetition of it, how he went inside the household, and then all the way back in. All came from Eleazar's description. What's the second witness? Her, she's sitting right there. Clearly this happened. She's right here. Abraham would have told him how he went, but now how the story turned out. So each of them have multiple influences to say, okay, this is really what God wants of me. Yes, Jeff.
Reminds me a bit about the account in Acts 10 and 11, where you get the same story is repeated several times there to convince the, you know, the leadership of the assembly there in Yerushalayim that truly indeed that the Spirit of God was being poured out among the nations as well, because they kept hearing is like, well, this is what happens. This guy came and showed up to my door and we're told to receive him. And I got this vision and eventually they come down to the realization. Yeah. The Spirit of God is being poured out among the nations.
Yeah.
And so they said, yes, this is happening.
Right.
And it's a contrast to what Levon was basically looking at and go, well, is this really happening? Should she really be going right now?
Islam has its own way of doing things. It has nothing to do with witnesses. When we're dealing with stories and not sure whether God's answering our prayers or not sure how God wants them done. Mind you, for the kindness, if we're showing the same godly behavior, I think I erased it, that Abraham shows, of course, how we conduct ourselves and being the same faith, we can expect at least confirmation of something that is true. Well, if God wants us to do something, it may happen this particular way. But mind you, we're obeying Abraham's example of a faithful, godly person. He'll give us a second verification. Yes. That's important. Yes. Because on the second one, is it my will or is it God's will? I don't know. In Jacob's case, he had one witness. She was pretty. That was it. I'm not saying it wasn't God's will. The point is, his viewpoint was very specific. I know. I realize that. So in some instance, with a single witness, it's not, you don't know whose will it is. But when you have multiple of them, you can use, okay, clearly God is doing this. I will move forward with it. You're watching, you're observing. Eliezer was watchful and observant. Paid attention to all the details. Didn't leave anything out. Didn't skip over or bypass anything. Every detail was watched and checked off on his little mental scorecard. She did it all. And as her family agreed, did it all. It all worked. Well, if we're going to show the faith of Abraham, as we're all supposed to be doing, we're all doing our best, not that we're the best at it, but we're all doing our best, expect we should follow the same example. Use the witnesses, use the examples, use them to verify, is God asking me to do this? Is this how he wants it done? Or is it my own will? I try to do it myself. Does that make sense? Yes.
I have done that. We had a very bad drug trafficking going on in our apartment complex, and I asked God if he wanted me to start a neighborhood watch program. And I remember scriptures, and I said, can you confirm that with scriptures? And all week long, I kept hearing the same scripture over and over again, to be brave and be courageous. And I even gave him a scripture, and I picked a scripture that's never quoted on the radio. Mm-hmm. Because I thought, I want to say something common that's going to be quoted all the time. And they never quote the Old Testament. So I asked for a specific scripture that is never even brought. And that was all that week was that scripture kept coming up. And it turned out that it took a year, but we finally got those drug people out through all the threats. And they literally threatened me, but God protected us. And it was his will. Nothing happened to me. And the drug people were out.
Yeah. Which is good.
That's
important to verify, to know that what God is asking us to do something. Whether it be, through our own personal lives or people around us, showing the faith of Abraham means something. It means receiving the answers from God, too. So if we show his faith and his godliness, the people around us recognize that and are affected in a positive way, you're going to receive the same responses that everybody else who has followed Abraham's example also received. Not that God's come down and talked to you in your voice, in your head, necessarily, but that events will occur and they'll strangely work out exactly, bizarrely, but really well.
It was like, I would tell them, I don't have anything against you. It's your job. I said, it interferes with our lives. Yeah. The moment you guys start drug dealing, my children in the playground are in danger and all of us have to take our kids in. It's nothing against you. It's just that you're conducting your job in our place with our children and endangers their lives.
So we'll close with our the last note I want to rattle off to you. The way in which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob conducted their lives is relatively unique. How they related to God, how they affected the people around them. There's a reason why Eleazar used Abraham, cited him as the reason for this is working out well, because the God of Abraham. There's a reason why people, not everybody, really frequently use the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when they're addressing God. They're addressing specific things. And identifies only one God. You say God of Abraham, well, Islam claims they get included. You say God of Abraham and Isaac, okay, well, then there's Esau gets included. No, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That wipes out Ishmael's line, it wipes out Esau's line. It's a specific God being addressed. At the same time, when you use those names, they're more, no offense to anybody here, they're more righteous than I will ever be, and probably any of you have ever been. For all the ups and downs they've done, they did more righteously. Not necessarily by following the Torah's example of the laws, but on their truthfulness and kindness to one another. They were good. And the people around them, they were good. They affected people positively. That's a good thing. And God loved them and made contractual covenants with each of those three men. He's never done that with me. No, I attached my name to one of them that he signed, but that he signed a long time ago, but he didn't come down to me and say, hey, Daniel, here's a new covenant. It didn't work that way. Those three men got it. So when we cite their names, recall, we're citing the agreement also, not just specifying the God of these three men, but the agreement we're reminding him of these three men and the three agreements he made with them. That God, if I'm asking for whatever this thing, this event, whatever I'm praying for, in the name of these three men, that means in my mind, God, fulfilling, partial fulfilling this covenant is completing what I'm asking for. So be careful what you ask for. Yes, Daniel.
I've always wondered why Noah isn't grouped in that, you know.
Why is Noah not included in there? That's a good question. And although I have my personal ideas as to why, I'm not going to share them here because it's offensive to some people. So we can talk about it privately. That's why Noah's not included in those three citations. Yes, Larry.
I'm wondering, excuse me, eventually we get to Messiah and he said, whatever you ask for from the Father in my name.
Right.
I will give to you.
It's so a new covenant.
It kind of collapse. He collapses all of that down.
He shoves them all into it because he points out that God's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living. So those covenants are, he is the fulfillment of each one of them in their own way. So when you're asking in his name, it's the same identification. Whether you're using the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob or the God of my Savior, it's the same identifying God. So, but it's taking those covenants and shoving them all as a single unit when you're using just his name, which is fine. I personally like using the term Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's my personal preference. But you can use Messiah's name in the same way. The Messiah's covenant had a few different details that were also included in his agreement that was not part of these three men originally. His agreement includes these three men. But he also has more details which he added in his covenant, which that's... Yeah, I will do it. Yeah, I will do it. In these particular instances, these three men, they are dealing with Messiah their entire existence. Yeah, they never deal with a creator, the heaven above, God above. They deal. Messiah is the one who they're talking to and is doing all this work and interacting with them. That's my opinion, belief. So they're talking to him, and he's making the agreements with them. So if he's making the agreements with these men, he already has the other half of the contract written. He's holding on to it because he wrote it with Abraham. Abraham, sign here. Okay, I'll hold on to it for you. Isaac, sign here. Jacob, sign here. I'll hold on to it for you. He's holding his hands. Okay, anybody in my name? Mind you, I'm holding on to the contracts, these three men, the covenants we made with them. I will sign your name on the bottom line and attach it to this. So he's holding on to it because he's the one who made the deals to begin with. So he's when you're including him or you put him into it, you're attaching those three men and their covenants with them in that agreement. Does that make sense? Because he's the one who signed the other half of the contract. They both all wrote their names down, not physically, but metaphorically, spiritually, wrote their names down, and he's holding on to the deal. So it's part of him. He's the other half of it. Any other questions or comments? We'll call it quits.
Thank you.
Sure, sure. So I didn't get a chance to go through 1 Kings chapter 1. If you do, that'd be great. It just gives you more examples of what type of characters we're dealing with. We're dealing with these different people. And what kind of character, because it compares Laban to Adonijah, Solomon's older brother, and what kind of storyline and men those guys are. And it gives also a better example of who Solomon is, what kind of person David is and Bathsheba is, and how they play out in Rebecca's story and Sarah's story, Abraham and Isaac's story. Yes.
You know what? I think I'll wait till afterward.
Okay.
And just ask
fair
you
enough.
A question.
We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Almighty God, our great Heavenly Father, thank you for the Shabbat, a day of rest. Thank you for teaching us and showing us what is good and right and fair in your eyes. For help us to be good servants, to follow you, to do what you ask of us, Father. And when difficult decisions come, Father, help us to say, I will do it. Much like Rebecca once did. Father, help us to be good and confident people, know that you are with us. You will protect us. You will take care of us and all those whom we love. And whatever decision is made, we will be successful on your account. We trust you, Father, and ask your blessing in Yeshua's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.